If you would, turn with me now to our sermon text, which is again today from the book of Zephaniah, Zephaniah chapter 2, and we'll be looking today at verses 8 through 11, Zephaniah chapter 2. So hear now the word of the Lord. I have heard the taunts of the Moabites and the insults of the Ammonites. And invading their borders. Now, as surely says the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, Moab and destroyed as completely as Sodom and Gomorrah, their land will become a place of stinging nettles, salt pits, and eternal desolation. The remnant of my people will plunder them and take their land. They will receive the wages of their pride, for they have scoffed at the people of the Lord of heaven's armies. The Lord will terrify them as he destroys all the gods in the land. Then nations around the world will worship the Lord, each in their own land. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning for the chance to all sit at the foot of your word today. And Lord, as we see the promises in this word, this passage of a day when everyone, all the nations of the world will worship you, each in their own land, Lord, we pray that you would store these words so deeply in our heart, the fullness of this text, that you would give us once again great clarity and wisdom and even enthusiasm and passion to see the ultimate fulfillment of what we're reading and studying today. So Lord, we pray now by the power of your Spirit that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand your word today. Plant it in our souls that it may bear fruit for decades and decades to come. We ask it all in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we turn to our sermon text today, I want to ask, kind of as a beginning point here, a pointed question, but it's also a very important question as we consider the world we live in today. And it's this: is the kingdom of God in this world playing defense, or is it playing offense? Are the people of God trying to hang on to what the gospel currently possesses, or are we on the march to expand our borders? You see, this is a very important question for us to answer today. And the thing is, it's always been an important question for the people of God to answer. So let me use a few analogies here. Perhaps a baseball analogy at first. Are we the ones currently in the field trying to get the other team out and prevent them from scoring runs? Or are we the ones right now at the plate trying to score as many runs as possible? Or a basketball analogy: are we aiming to protect our rim by playing effective defense, or are we the ones with the balls trying to attack the other team's rim? Or a football analogy: are we the ones with the lead late in the game trying to do everything we can to fend off an onslaught by the other team, or are we the ones with the ball marching down the field trying to get behind the defense and score? You see, even if you're not a sports person, you probably understand the nature of those analogies. But even if you are a sports person and don't quite get what I'm saying, let me ask it another way by using the language of our Lord Jesus Christ as he spoke to Peter. Is the kingdom of God the one being protected by gates trying to fend off an attack of Satan? Or are the enemies of the Lord the ones behind their gates trying to fend off the advance of God's kingdom? Well, Jesus says in Matthew 16 that the gates of hell will not prevail against what is the advancement of the gospel, which tells us everything we need to know about what's happening around us right now. The advancement of God's kingdom is the one on the offense right now. That's something that came, something that happened with the coming of Jesus Christ, as the borders of God's kingdom are now expanding. But believe it or not, that has not always been so. At least not in some important ways. And I bring that up this morning because that is squarely in view in our passage today. These four verses in Zephaniah point forward hundreds of years into the future from when Zephaniah is writing to when the team playing offense and the team playing defense changes. When there is a shift in humanity in this profound way. A time when the people of God stop shrinking because of their unfaithfulness and start advancing towards a global kingdom because of our great King's faithfulness. Whether you know it or not, these four verses predict profoundly that great shift in all human history, something that started the day Jesus began his public ministry. So we have two main points that we want to see this morning. Point number one, the Lord will expand his promised land. The Lord will expand his promised land. And then point number two, the promised land will extend to the ends of the earth. The promised land will extend to the ends of the earth. So point number one, the Lord will expand the promised land. And we see this in verses 8 and 9. And let's just start with verse 8. I have heard the taunts of the Moabites and the insults of the Ammonites mocking my people and invading their borders. Now, if you recall last week, I mentioned that this middle section of Zephaniah, chapter 2, is one that pictures global judgment for us in a poetic way. Now, the whole book pictures global judgment for us in a poetic way, but there's a difference between chapter 1 and chapter 2. And what Zephaniah is doing in chapter 2 is by looking at this global judgment in a significant way by looking at the points on the compass. You see, he looks at people groups who are opposing the Lord's people at this time from all four directions. One group to the west, the Philistines, and that's who we saw last week. Two groups to the east, which we see today. And then a people group to the south and a people group to the north, both of which we will see next week. So we land today at the people groups to the east who are threatening the Jews. And those two people groups would be the Moabites and the Ammonites. And like last week, we need to ask the question, who are these people and what about their story is significant to what Zephaniah is saying today? Well, the Moabites and the Ammonites are two distinct people groups who are related to one another very closely, and they're actually related to the Jews, to the Israelites as well. So let me give a brief history here. The father of both these people groups is Lot. Lot, you may remember, is Abraham's nephew who faithfully left his home with Abraham. And 2 Peter 2:8 tells us Lot was indeed a righteous man. But important to our passage in Zephaniah is the way that Abraham and Lot actually separate. They went together. The Lord so blessed them that their flocks multiplied and they begin, their people end up having these disputes. And so there's a need for them to separate. We see that story in Genesis 13. And the short story there is that Abraham allows Lot to choose which side of the land he would like first. And Lot chooses the side that seemed good to his eyes, that seemed attractive, even though in the midst of that land were the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the land of Canaan, which becomes the promised land, is what Abraham is left with after Lot chooses his portion. Well, as the years pass by, the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah reaches their fullness, and so Lot is told to leave those towns with his wife, his two daughters, and their two husbands before judgment rains down on those cities. Now, his sons-in-law foolishly refuse to leave, and so they are actually burned up with everyone else in Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot's wife turns, look back, and so she is turned into a pillar of salt. And that means that the only people to survive the wrath of God on those two great cities are Lot and his two daughters. They are the remnant that remain after the judgment of God sweeps through the portion of land Lot chose, adjacent to the promised land of Canaan that Abraham receives. However, if you know the story, you know that those two daughters may have left Sodom and Gomorrah, but Sodom and Gomorrah had not left their hearts. The two daughters come up with a plan because they're worried they'll never have sons. And their plan is to get their father drunk so that they can have children. And it's from these incestuous acts that two boys are born, one to each daughter, Moab, the father of the Moabites, and Ben-Ammi, the father of the Ammonites. And from that point forward, we see those two people groups go to great lengths to ridicule, harass, and sexually seduce the children of Abraham. If you've been in our number study back in March, or our youth who are doing it right now, we're getting ready to be in this spot next week, then you may know that it's the king of Moab who hires Balaam to curse Israel. Only his efforts are turned into blessings. And much later in 2 Samuel, it's the Ammonite king who goes to great lengths to shame and humiliate David's messengers. So to sum this up, who are the Ammonites and Moabites? Well, they are two people groups that live just outside the promised land, also just outside where Sodom and Gomorrah used to be. And they are a horrible thorn in the sides of the Jews. So we see the words from Zephaniah tell us that the Lord has heard all of those taunts, all of those insults by the Moabites and Ammonites, who have made it their nation's practice to mock and humiliate their relatives in Israel. As O. Palmer Robertson says, rather ironical is the fact that a people born of incest should be so determined to humiliate their neighboring relatives. But the crux of their sin then is really found at the end of verse 8. And that's what primarily is in view for Zephaniah here. These two people groups have spent their nation's history trying to invade the borders of Israel, trying to cause the people of Israel to shrink so much that they no longer exist. They are trying to take the promised land for themselves out of their pride through any means necessary. And interestingly, like their heritage as ones from Sodom and Gomorrah, one of their primary efforts to seduce the Israelites is to bring them into sexual sin, because they believe the only way to cause the Lord to turn away from His people is if they can get His people to first turn away from the Lord. And wouldn't you know it, in the days of Zephaniah, that is in many ways what has happened. The northern kingdom has already been expelled from the promised land, and now the unfaithfulness of the two southern tribes, the Jews, is what's going to send them into exile now, out of the promised land, which is what the Moabites and Ammonites have been trying to do even before Israel got into the promised land to begin with. You see, it has been the Moabites and the Ammonites up to this point who have been on the offense against the Jews. They have been the ones trying to gain more and more of what was supposed to be the inheritance of Abraham's descendants. And on account of the faithlessness of the Jews, they will be ejected from the promised land because of their sins, but they are sins that have been helped along by the Moabites and the Ammonites. But while the Jews will be ejected from the land of promise, that does not mean Lot's descendants will get to inherit the land that they have been trying to push into. Look at what we see in verse 9. We see the opposite is actually going to happen. Now, as surely as I live, says the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, Moab and Ammon will be destroyed as completely as Sodom and Gomorrah. Their land will become a place of stinging nettles, salt pits, and eternal desolation. The remnant of my people will plunder them and take their land. On the one hand, the people of Moab and Ammon have ultimately been successful in helping to spur the Jews on towards unfaithfulness to the Lord, primarily because of their taunts and insults. But that seduction by these two people groups to the east has not gone unnoticed. And now that the Jews are being taken into exile, the time has definitively come for the Lord to bring judgment on those two people groups. And that punishment that the Moabites and Ammonites will experience is every bit as thorough as the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah which actually led to the birth of these two nations to begin with. You see, the time for the Moabites and the Ammonites to be on the offense against Israel is over. And in God's timing, things will soon change. End of verse 9 says, "The remnant of my people will plunder them and take their land." And this is where the book of Zephaniah moves in to a new area that we're going to see continue forward to the end of the book. We begin to see Zephaniah casting a vision into the future of God's kingdom. We see this verse predicting something for the people of God. You know, up until this point in the history of God's people, the worship of the Lord has been designated to one nation inside the promised land, located solely at the temple of the Lord, where the glory of God specially resides. And up until this point, the Lord's great provision for His people has been to protect them within the promised land, as they are to invite the nations into the promised land to know the Lord. So the Lord's work has been to protect them within this land and to invite the nations into this land to know the Lord. Now, let me ask y'all, what allows us then today to be able to worship in a gym in Greenville, South Carolina at Village Press? Why don't we have to make a grand pilgrimage to the promised land to find the true place of worship for God's people? What has changed? When exactly did the borders of the promised land expand to allow us to do what we're doing here this morning? Well, Zephaniah is showing us. Way back in Genesis 13, when Lot chose his land and Abraham received what was left over as the land of promise for his descendants, God still had something to tell him. Genesis 13, verses 14 to 16 says this, "After Lot had gone, the Lord said to Abram, 'Look as far as you can see in every direction, north and south, east and west. I am giving all this land as far as you can see to you and your descendants as a permanent possession, and I will give you so many descendants that like the dust of the earth they cannot be counted. Go and walk through the land in every direction, for I am giving it to you.'" Now we could spend 2 or 3 hours, truly, on the connections between that passage in Genesis 13 and what we see in the book of Zephaniah. But I won't do that. I will make one observation, though. Notice how the Lord tells Abraham to look in every direction, to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west. And He tells him that all of that land, as far as he could possibly see, will be the possession of his descendants. Well, what is Zephaniah showing us in chapter 2? He is moving our eyes in every direction, only doing it in the reverse order, to the west, to the east, to the south, and to the north. It is a clear pointer backwards to that great promise from God to Abraham about his descendants possessing all the land in every direction. So last week we saw the Lord promising to cleanse the promised land proper, right? What would be the land of Canaan, as He would move the Philistines out of that land and allow the faithful followers of the Lord to fully possess the promised land proper. But now this week, Zephaniah is moving us further than that. He is showing us that the Lord is expanding the borders of that promised land to now include every part of land that Lot chose. He will cleanse that area too, of all the enemies of the Lord, and allow the faithful followers of God to possess that area as well. You see, these verses make abundantly clear that the Lord is soon going to expand the promised land beyond its original borders by going first into the adjacent area to the east. And let me say, this is not a small theological point. This is massive, because Zephaniah is showing us that even as the Jews are about to be kicked out of the promised land and go into exile, the Lord is using that experience to get His people ready to stop playing defense and begin playing offense. Which leads right into our second point this morning. Point number 2, the promised land will extend to the ends of the earth. We see it in verses 10 and 11. "They will receive the wages of their pride, For they have scoffed at the people of the Lord of Heaven's armies. The Lord will terrify them as he destroys all the gods in the land. Then nations around the world will worship the Lord, each in their own land. Three things become apparent here in these verses for us. And they give us clarity now about exactly what Zephaniah has been doing. If you've been with us for the first six sermons and you've seen so much focus on judgment, you begin to wonder, all right, where exactly is Zephaniah going? And these two verses are really giving us a clear picture of where he's going. All right, first, what we see is we will see an attack against the pride of the Moabites and the Ammonites. What we read here is the wages of pride is judgment, which is the same as saying the wages of sin is death. So let me say that again. We all know the wages of sin is death. But we see here the wages of pride is judgment. Where people continue to exist in their sins, there is always the root of pride sprouting up. It's only once those people repent and turn from their sins by trusting in the work of Christ that our pride can be taken off and we begin to put on meekness and humility, which is what we've seen the last two sermons. And this means that the pride of the nations throughout the earth will be destroyed. Now, pride is destroyed in one of two ways. It is either judged with wrath from God, as happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, and will one day happen on that final judgment day, or it will happen as the meek and lowly meekly and humbly seek the face of the Lord to find refuge from the wrath that is owed to their pride. All right, so with that, then second, we see that as pride is eliminated, the gods are starved out. All right, the literal Hebrew here is getting at the gods being starved. All right, what does that mean? Well, what is it that false religions and false gods feed upon? Isn't it pride? It is the pride in our human hearts to do what we desire to do that causes us to follow after high-sounding nonsense. So as the pride of the nations is repented of or destroyed, their false gods have nothing to feed upon and they shrivel up and die. Now this is important when we consider who our God is. You see, the one true God does not need to feed upon us and take from us in order to thrive. He is the life-giving God. He is the one who gives us what we need to survive. Literally, we come to the Lord's table, what do? We feed on the body and blood of Christ. But every other foolish philosophy or evil ideology needs to feed upon its followers in order to survive. And isn't this what we see in prideful cult leaders? They do not give to their followers. They take from their followers. It's one of the awful realities about online message board forums that promote all types of wicked actions in our world today. Those ideologies only thrive when the ones who follow them pour themselves out so the ideologies can feed upon them and survive. But God is saying that on the day when pride is brought low, the gods who feed upon their followers will no longer have anything to feed upon. And they will waste away because they are not able to survive in and of themselves. Think for a moment about your own hidden sins in your life. Aren't they full of pride? And when you give yourselves to them, don't they leave you empty? That's because they only continue to thrive as they take from you, as they take everything that you have to give them. And the sad truth is, there are people throughout the world being fed upon by these gods and ideologies and false religions, and they are in need of being freed from these parasitic demonic forces. Which leads to the third observation here. God is telling the Jews that the time is coming soon when the borders of the promised land will be extended. First to the east, but then ultimately to the ends of the earth. The time is coming for the people of God to move from a defensive mode as they try to protect themselves inside the promised land to an offensive mode where the advancement of God's kingdom moves beyond the borders of the promised land and invades every single nation in the world. That is the hope Zephaniah proclaims. And that's actually the hope and the calling that we have as Christians today. You see, what changed? Well, the arrival of Jesus Christ changed. About 600 years after the day Zephaniah made this prophecy, we see a definitive change take place. In a real sense, the story of the Old Testament, the story of the Old Covenant, is the story of the narrowing of God's people. That's a helpful way to think about the difference in the Old and the New. The story of the Old Testament, a story of the narrowing of God's people. You see coming forth from Abraham, a great nation who inherits a wonderful land of promise, but those people, by and large, were never ones who were faithful to the Lord. We see the 12 tribes become only two surviving tribes. And of those two surviving tribes, only a small remnant is spared in the generation after Zephaniah as they go into exile. And even after they return from exile, the small remnant remains increasingly insignificant on the world scheme as the Greeks and the Romans rule this area for hundreds of years. Until finally, all of the hopes of a godly seed narrowly come to rest exclusively on one single man, Jesus Christ, born into a chaotic world at the time when God's people had become wearied of playing defense. Christ opens his public ministry by going into the wilderness to battle Satan. He goes into the place where both Adam and Israel had failed. Only this time, Satan is the one who fails. And let me say, on the day Satan was defeated by Jesus in those wilderness temptations, the game definitively changed. No longer was the kingdom of God playing defense, waiting for a holy seed to begin an outward march. Immediately after Jesus won his victory in the wilderness, the kingdom of God, led by Christ, began to go on the offense. And that's what we see at the beginning of the book of Mark. Mark 1, 12 to 15, we read this. The Spirit then compelled Jesus to go into the wilderness, where he was tempted by Satan for 40 days. He was out among the wild animals, and angels took care of him. Later on, after John was arrested, Jesus went into Galilee, where he preached what? The good news of the kingdom of God. The time promised by God has come at last, Jesus announced. The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news. You see, Jesus is saying at that moment, the time promised by God had then arrived, finally. The time when the kingdom of God would no longer be playing defense, just being protected within a promised land until the Messiah could come. Now the Messiah had arrived, and from that moment forward, the gospel began its advance to the ends of the earth. And that is the day Zephaniah is picturing for us in our passage this morning. He is showing us that the day would come when the people of God would no longer be on defense. We would be on offense. And brothers and sisters, that is the era that we have been blessed to be born into today. Do we still have enemies? You bet we do. Do we still have to deal with insults and taunts and mocking and attempts to seduce us? Of course we do. Do we still deal with the pride of the nations trying to dissuade us from our calling? Of course we do. But here's the thing, and do not forget this. Those are not offensive efforts by the enemies of the Lord to take from God's people what is already ours. They are actually defensive efforts by God's enemies to keep us from marching through the world to take what is currently theirs. Let me put it this way. Can the threats of our enemies ever take away the salvation we have been given? Of course it cannot. Right? That is already ours, and we are secure in it. There is no way for our enemies to take the offensive position and steal our inheritance that God has secured for us. But they can play defense. They can use the allures of the world to keep us distracted. They can use the insults and taunts and mocking to make us feel insecure and unsure about taking the cause of God's kingdom and moving forward with it. They can do everything in their power to make us stay where we are instead of going forth. And that is the position of the enemies of God right now. They are on the defense as they try to keep these verses from reaching their full fulfillment. But they will not win. Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail. And he is saying that the defensive efforts of the evil one, that would be the gates of hell. What are the gates? They are defensive efforts, okay? The gates of hell, those defensive efforts, will not be able to prevail against the ongoing advancement of God's kingdom to the ends of the earth. And once Jesus completes his earthly ministry and he ascends to heaven, what does he tell us right before he leaves? He says, go. That's what he tells his disciples. That's the message for the church, to go. Now, I would imagine you're like me, and that does not sound all that significant. It should sound, we know it should sound significant, but we've heard that so many times that that may not sound all that significant. But y'all, that was not the message to Israel by and large in the Old Testament. They were called to stay and remain faithful until a holy seed could arrive. But now, because the holy seed has come and delivered us, the message is different. The message is go. The message is to be on the offense. And that is how the meek will inherit the whole earth. That's what we saw last week. The meek will inherit the whole earth. How will the meek inherit the earth? What we see today. Because it is the meek and humble followers of Christ who faithfully go and seek the lost. To call them to repent. To proclaim the word that they are to believe. And to disciple them on how to follow the Lord. So that in every nation throughout the world, the nations will worship the Lord each in their own land. So this morning as we finish our sermon, we all need to realize the day we live in is different from the day of Zephaniah in this significant way. Christians in the world are not playing defense. We get tricked sometimes into thinking we are, but we are not. We are the ones on offense. And every attempt by the evil one to derail us is not in a way of taking from us what is already ours, but it is rather an attempt to keep us from going and taking what is already his, namely people who are still lost in their sins, trapped in the kingdom of darkness. You see, one of the greatest gifts of being born on this side of the cross is that it is our job to go. It is our job to be on the offense, advancing the kingdom of God, not in pride, but by meekly, humbly, and faithfully proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom personally. Not simply by sending money, but being the feet on the ground that engage in this kingdom advancing work. My hope for this church, for all of us in here today, is that within a decade, half of you who are present here this morning will have gone with another pastor to another area to have planted another church with the intention of doing so another decade after that. And I also have the hope that from this church we will have some, perhaps many, accept a calling to go into foreign missions, to take the hope of the gospel forward to other nations that need to hear the good news. And of course, for all of us, that even right now today, we would embrace this with a great joy and even a renewed boldness to know this verse will be fulfilled. And we have the blessing of going forward and sharing the good news of God's kingdom, knowing that the kingdom is advancing to the ends of the earth. So may our church always be known, not as a defensive-minded church, who's trying to protect our numbers from what we perceive to be an onslaught of the enemy, but actually as an offensive-minded congregation in the spirit of what Zephaniah is pointing forward to, who knows that no matter where you stand in all of your life, as far as you can see, to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west, all of it is the land of promise. All of it is the possession of God's people. All of it is part of the global kingdom of Christ that He is marching towards now. So may we know with certainty that the borders of the promised land are even now expanding. And one day, Zephaniah 2:11 will prove fully true. Nations around the world will worship the Lord, each in their own land. Brothers and sisters, that verse will be so, because not even the gates of hell could prevent it from happening. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You this morning for Your wonderful promises in Your Word. Lord, we thank You that with the coming of Jesus Christ, the Holy Seed who crushed the head of the serpent, that things changed. And Lord, we pray that You would help all of us in here today to heed these words and to embrace the blessed calling that You have given every one of us, and that is to go in some significant way. Father, I pray that our ministry as a church would always be one from that spirit of going. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to know in the weeks and months and even years ahead exactly where You are sending us as a church and as individuals. Lord, we love You. We thank You for Your word to us, and we pray it all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.